Coincidentally, been the case in the last several lessons. So we're going to be starting tonight with a series of slides, get some information kind of out of the way there and as a background, and then we'll just dive into the book itself. So you will remember this chart we've been pointing out that while it is not hard and fast and really clearly delineated, still you can say that the book of Isaiah generally falls into two recognizable parts. The first 39 chapters and then the last 27 chapters, which happens to correlate then to 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New. It's just coincidental, I think, but still it's helpful to remember that. Also, in the first 39 books, there does seem to be something of an emphasis on Old Testament concerns and times and history, and then more of an emphasis on New Testament times and associated doctrines in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. So we're well into that last part of the book now. We went through chapters 40 through 48. I spent quite a bit of time on them because they are profoundly important from the standpoint of God making what is, to my knowledge at least, the lengthiest argument in Scripture, you know, contiguous argument, 9 chapters, that Yahweh is God and none other. Idolatry is foolishness in the highest degree. He compares himself in a number of different ways to the alternative of there being one God as opposed to all the multiple idols that man has made. But in so doing, he's setting forth a couple of different arguments, but the prominent one, of course, is through prophecy. In those chapters, 40 through 48, over and 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 over again, he makes the point that he can foretell the future. He proceeds to do so in what is one of the more spectacular prophecies of the Old or New Testament by naming Cyrus some 150 years before he is born. So we've been through that material. Last week, we got in then to the next part or segment of that last part of the book of Isaiah by looking at Isaiah 49. And I gave you quite a bit of background again that week, last week, and we covered only 21 verses of Isaiah 49 last week, as there's just a lot of material there in this case, which is a lot to be looking at. So we're going to be picking up there in chapter 49, verse 22 in a second, but I hadn't given you last week, you know, a title or a reference subject matter for this next segment, which will be chapters 49 through 56. So 40 through 48, the first of these 27 chapters at the end of the book, and then 49 through 56, I'm going to call the suffering sermon. Now, I do read other commentaries and listen, you know, to Bible classes and whatnot in preparation for my teaching. In this case, I'm kind of deviating from some of the other arrangements that people set forth. And it seems to me that the suffering servant material is pretty prominent. We'll see that as we get into class tonight. But this suffering servant is Jesus the Christ. Now, we're not going to get into chapter 53 tonight, but in Isaiah 49 through 56, of course, dead center there is chapter 53. There is your suffering servant. This is about Jesus. It's another spectacular prophecy giving us quite a bit of detailed information about the crucifixion, which in Isaiah's day lies 700, maybe 750 years in the future. And so Jesus is just extremely prominent and is clearly the only subject matter in that 53rd chapter. I'm suggesting that prior to that and after that, 49 to 56, God is setting forth this suffering servant. The Messiah now is coming to the forefront in this last section of the book of Isaiah. So we'll try to remember that. Yahweh is God in 40 through 48. Prophecy sure proves it. Now 49 through 56, he has been prophesying, and in Isaiah's day, he still is prophesying, and he will be prophesying through other prophets that will come after Isaiah, that a Messiah, a great Savior, who is the ultimate servant as well as Lord, is coming. Now, last week I did show you this chart, though, and this will help to fortify my picking 49 through 56 as a subset of those last 27 chapters, but the servant idea as it directly relates to Jesus, because others are also called servants in Isaiah, and Israel is called servant in Isaiah. So it's not that the word servant is somehow singled out for Jesus and nobody else, you know, can be referenced. Not that at all. But in Isaiah 42, which is early on in the last 27 chapters of the book, the first four verses are quoted by Matthew's gospel. We are told that this is referencing Jesus the Christ. We've already seen those verses that clearly the servant concept, and especially my servant, the phrase will be in God's mouth through Isaiah, my servant, you know, is Jesus the Christ. Now, I showed you last week, though, because we started in on chapter 49, that term is used in chapter 49, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It's also in Isaiah 50, which I hope to get through tonight. It's in Isaiah 52. It's in Isaah 53. It's, whoop, too far. So we've got, in just this segment, 49 to 56, we've got four different chapters that are going to use this term, my servant. You see how prominent that idea is. And then it doesn't occur in the rest of the book. So right here, that's, you know, very loudly proclaiming that God wants you to know about 700 some odd years prior that he has a servant coming who is the towering greatest servant of all time. Coincidentally, we've been studying Philippians now for several weeks. We saw back in chapter 2, we're to have this attitude in ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And it all revolved around humility, setting others before ourselves, being concerned about their interests and not just our own. And so the theme of a humble servant, and who is a suffering servant, and yet simultaneously is a chosen one of God, who we also know is Lord and King and, you know, Master. These two ideas of Lord and servant are married in Jesus the Christ. But particularly in Isaiah now, it's only in the last 27 chapters, and then now four times in this section where it's concentrated. It's been seven chapters since the first and only other time it's mentioned. You know, this servant comes to the fore. Now, something else has been on my mind for a lot of years, and it has bothered me for a lot of years, that we in Churches of Christ have made far too much out of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so it's been percolating for years and years and years that, you know, wait a minute, we've almost made it sound like Gentiles are not even thought about. God just doesn't even care about them in the Old Testament, as if they're just hardly ever addressed. And so I've had occasion to present to you, you know, lots of verses outside of Isaiah that have to do with this idea of God addressing in a favorable manner, caring about and caring for the Gentiles. Now, in Isaiah, because of verses I'll show you in just a minute in chapter 49, some we saw last week, and now we're going to see the rest of the chapter, they occur again. I got to thinking first about these two words, peoples in the plural, because people in the singular usually refers to the Jews, nations in the plural, because nations singular usually refers to the Jews, but whenever you have those two words in the plural, then clearly it's talking about the Gentiles. The Jews are a people and they're a nation, but in the plurality, that's all the other nations except them. And then one thing led to another. I started doing some word studies and concordance searches and whatnot, and then I found the word foreigners. That piqued my interest. And then coastlands and islands and strangers and ends of the earth. And one after another, as I'm doing this study and thinking about this, all these other terms, you know, started popping up. So I searched for every occurrence of all of those words that you see highlighted in the orange there in just Isaiah. So peoples, nations, foreigners, coastlands, islands, strangers, and ends of the earth are used in Isaiah 57 times. So I collected all those words, and how many times did they appear? 57 times. They're used by Isaiah in a very positive manner. Now, they're used 50, maybe 60 more times than that to just reference Gentiles, and God may be condemning the Gentiles or, you know, various other aspects. But I mean, in a positive way, where God is embracing somehow the Gentiles or looking to the Gentiles as being united with the Jews, I found 57 times out of well over 100 that those words are used that Isaiah uses in a positive way and in a prophetic way as something that God is going to be doing with those people. Now, what I also noticed, though, is that 45 out of the 57 times, which is 79% of them, are found, guess where? In the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Now, they're all found in the earlier chapters of Isaiah as well. But I just want to illustrate why it is that people say there's kind of a general tendency in the first 39 chapters to deal more with Old Testament things, whereas the last 27 chapters are going to deal more, you know, which is a little bit less than a third of the book, but it deals more with New Testament ideas. Well, there's a simple way just to see it. These peoples, these nations, these foreigners, the coastlands and the islands and the strangers and to the ends of the earth are all terms now that are used favorably in Isaiah 45 times out of 57 in just those last 27 chapters. Something happened in God's construction of the book of Isaiah, in which he had these ideas that he's associating, you know, where he wants Isaiah to relate, and then there's these last 27 chapters. It's as if God just kind of looks up from the peoples of the time, from the physical circumstances in the history of Israel, and he wants everybody to cast their view in those days, but to the future, and to a far distant future in their time, to a 7 centuries ahead future in their time. And then, in doing so, is going to expand that view far beyond just the Jews and their concerns and issues of the 8th century B.C. in the tiny, itty-bitty little country that today we call Israel or Palestine. And so there's something happening here. Now, remembering peoples, nations, foreigners, coastlands, and islands in particular now, and then strangers and ends of the earth, here's just one of an enormous number of maps you can find online that have made an attempt to show us the spread of Christianity in the 1st and 2nd century A.D. What happened after Christ came? 12 men start preaching. They, you know, set others aflame, and they begin preaching. And from these extremely humble beginnings, we were told by Luke and fulfilled in the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. From that little tiny place right there, all of these places are going to be impacted by this new gospel, by this new religion, by this suffering servant who dies on the cross, whose attitudes we should have as well within ourselves, sacrificing entirely ourselves for the sake of others as he did. Well, the pink represents the Roman Empire. The dotted red dots here represents the borders of the Roman Empire in the 1st and 2nd century. And you think, for instance, about islands. Greece, you know, renowned for so many islands that they've got. And there's larger islands that are scattered throughout. The enclosure of the coastlands, which is our Mediterranean Sea, and represents, it came up coincidentally in the Acts class the other day, the oikoumene, which is a word that is sometimes translated world, but clearly in the first century time, so 7 centuries after Isaiah, it has come to mean the extent of this border, the Roman Empire, and this gospel has gone out into all of that. So these foreigners, these Gentiles, these peoples, these nations, they're all of them going to come under the authority of this great king who is a suffering servant that gave his life for you. So obviously in 100 years, the extent of the influence of Christianity is just magnificent. It's amazing. It has stunned, you know, people and history students, you know, for ages. And it could be this influential, this powerful. Okay. That is all the slides I've got for this evening. So I'm going to turn this off right here. And did I hear, does somebody have a question or comment? Okay, then come on back now to Isaiah 49. And here's what kind of leaped off the page for me in the course of this week. What do we get in Isaiah 49 and verse 1? Listen to me, O what? Eyeless, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. You know, it adds. Now, excuse me, skip on down to verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So you see how all those terms started popping up. Islands, peoples, nations, end of the earth. Now, I have to turn the page. But as we come now in the 49th chapter to the first verse that we did not talk about last week, verse 22, what do you have? Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now I want to warn you, in this session, and please don't look yet, you kind of give it away, but in the next verses that we're about to look at, as we look at this section, brethren, it appears to me that what would be kind of difficult for us to understand is simultaneously a very artful thing that God is doing by dealing with both a physical and a spiritual reality somewhat simultaneously. And what I mean is, I have a hard time saying, well, these verses are only about physical Israel, or these verses are only about the spiritual Israel that will encompass the Oikum and Ain, go to the ends of the earth, you know, the Gentiles too. It's hard for me to pick between the two. Clearly, in my mind as I read them, there are statements being made here that have to do with the Jews coming back out of a Babylonian captivity. I'll read them again in a moment, and you'll see it. But at the same time, this is verbiage that can also be understood in a different manner about the coming of the Christ. And as we go through these upcoming verses in 49 and chapter 50 and 51, as we keep going, we're going to be seeing this happen. It's just kind of interesting to me how God seems to be, you know, kind of like a slinky going back and forth from hand to hand, you know, and kind of merging and passing back and forth with these two different ideas. Both of them are true. Both of them are prophecies of the future. One regards these actual people who, in a couple of hundred years from Isaiah's day, will be going into Babylonian captivity and will be released, but then also will be freed from sin and will be cared for by God, and Gentiles will be involved. So I'll kind of let you have to make your own decision. We're going to read the verses we just did in a moment, and now seeing that at least two different ways they could be understood, you'll have to pick. Well, I don't know if it's doing both at the same time or if God is skillfully writing in such a manner that it can be applied to both. No, I think it should be this one and not the other, or that one and not the first. Well, okay, because everything that's said is true, and in both ways. So now look at 22 again. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And I don't think physically this was ever done, you know, literally piggyback. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Again, I think it's imagery. I don't think anybody ever got down and used their tongue to lick dust off of boots. But the idea is the most humble and abject respect. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Well, now you can see. There'll be other peoples and nations involved, and they're going to treat you well, and they're going to bring your sons and your daughters. This can be imagery that's understood of freedom from the Babylonian captivity, where the Gentile nation led by Cyrus of the Medes and Persians is going to free those people. Then, though, look at 24 now. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued, is the question. Can it? Well, ordinarily you'd be tending to say, well, no. You know, they've been captured, they've been overpowered, they don't have the strength, and so you can't, you know, they're lost. It's tough. Excuse me. But in 25 comes the answer, surely. Thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, you know, in those verses I would tend to say it's kind of heavier on the physical side and Babylonian freedom and God establishing his power and control and making another prophecy about, you know, these people. But as you roll on in to what is artificially assigned chapter headings and verse numbers, as you continue, you know, you'll see that it kind of shifts back the other way as we go along. So no doubt, 22 through 26 establishes that Gentile nations are going to pay enormous respect and be of helpful use to you, my people. You're going to be saved. You're going to be redeemed. And it's the Mighty One of Jacob. It is that Redeemer. So is that Mighty One of Jacob that redeems them from Babylonian captivity, who would that be? Is that Ezra? You know, is it Nehemiah later, 100 years later? Or would the Mighty One of Jacob be referencing either God or directly Jesus? Well, watch what happens as we roll on into 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Show me the writing of divorcement that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24. Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Remember, slavery very common in the Old Testament, practiced by God's people, and with impunity. It was okay for them to practice slavery as long as they obeyed his law on how to properly and kindly treat, not mistreat, slaves. But slavery itself is not a great moral evil, as so many are fond of saying, you know, you'd have to charge God with guilt on a great moral evil. You know, it's not that, but it has to be, you know, properly handled. Few people ever do. Jews themselves had their own problems. But did I ever sell you to a creditor? Which is what was done by Jews. And again, with impunity. So he says, behold, you were sold for your iniquities. It wasn't just me deciding I was going to make a buck by selling you, God, you know, reveals. You were sold because you were being punished. You were sold because you were guilty. You went into slavery because that was the proper punishment. And it continues at the very end of verse 1, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Now that's a fabulous passage. It's caused a lot of people, you know, to scratch their heads on just marriage and divorce and remarriage, as we commonly style it, and the controversies that have always been revolving around, you know, those legalities of marital relationships. But clearly here what he's saying is, I, God, divorced your mother. Okay? And what he's talking about is Jacob. Israel, the nation. This is not the only place in Scripture, though I'm not here tonight to discuss it, where God divorces Israel. He had every right to do it. They were adulterous. They were guilty. They were iniquitous. So here, I'm selling you. I'm divorcing you. Verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? So what he's saying now is, I didn't find any of you faithful. I divorced you. I sold you into slavery. When I came, nobody was faithful. I couldn't keep you anymore. But I'm not. It's not because I lack the power. When you go into captivity, when you're sold into slavery, when I won't have any more to do with you and let the nations have their way with you, it's not, continuing in verse 2, that I don't have any power. It's not that I lost control. The nations had, you know, more strength than I did. Because, now in the middle of verse 2, behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. So he's just saying in this poetic manner, I don't lack any strength. Nobody ever takes you out of my hand, but I'll sell you and I'll divorce you if you are iniquitous. Now comes four. The Lord Yahweh, please note, in this case, and it's already happened once tonight, it's not just the word Lord that is a reference to Yahweh. When you see all capitals for Lord, it's a translation of that word Yahweh. But if you see all translations for God, as you have in verse 4, then that word is a translation of what? Yahweh. Okay. So sometimes in your translations, we get Lord or we get God, but in both cases we get Yahweh. And then sometimes God wants to say the Lord Yahweh, so he does it in this manner. And then God gets capitalized. It's a little trick in the Hebrew that the translators help you out with. But the Lord Yahweh has given me, now let's see what happens. The Lord Yahweh has given me, notice they capitalized the M. The Lord Yahweh has given me, who's me? The tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me, the one who's being given the tongue of the disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary ones. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So not only getting the tongues, but also the ears. 5. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now watch. At this point we're saying, okay, is the me Isaiah? Is the me maybe Cyrus, raised up from the east, that we saw back in chapters 41, 42? Who's the me? But in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord Yahweh helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me, and that's the Lord Yahweh, is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Yahweh, that obeys the voice of his servant, there's that servant again, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Behold, now this is addressed to the captors and not the captives. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. So, brethren, you've got this passage now that introduces this me, who is a servant, who has disciples, and has their mouths, and has their ears, you know, and then all this imagery is poured out, and as you're looking at that, you're saying, well, you know, did this ever happen to Isaiah, or Ezra, you know, who's the me? Well, see, it appears to be the Christ. And by the time you get to chapter 53, there's just no doubt about it. So you see what I mean when I say there's like this overlapping and this transparency. And it's like, you know, when you pour colored water into a clear glass and you watch the smoke light effect, you know, as it begins to mingle. And as I read through this material, you know, that's kind of the imagery that I get in my mind. I see God making a point over here in the physical realm. I see Him making a point in the spiritual realm. Because after all, brethren, is there anything that happens in the spiritual, in the physical realm that is not initiated and controlled by the spiritual? No. And in the physical, do we not often have types that, you know, and illustrations, examples, and imagery that will find fulfillment and substance in the spiritual kingdom? And so this is just a fascinating passage to me. Is I see the elements of what God does physically, but it's like He's using them simultaneously to say, and therefore, in a spiritual way, and much later, these other things will happen as well. Let me ask you another question. Was there anything that has been made that was not made without Jesus? Now, you know that from John. Everything that is made was made by Him. Is Jesus an eternal being or a carnal, temporal, material, physical being like you? Yes. Okay. So He's an eternal being, and then He was in the flesh. He's both. And now I see this servant. He's going to have disciples. He'll have their ears, and He'll have their mouths. They'll listen to Him, and they'll preach Him. In a little bit, we're going to see that as well, and quoted in the Roman letter. And so, brother, there's no doubt in my mind we're talking about Jesus. But when we're talking about Jesus in a spiritual sense, then we look 7 centuries ahead, and we see the Messiah. Is that to say there is no Jesus having any part to play when the Jews are taken out of Babylonian captivity and brought back into their old promised land? Well, no, Jesus is living and active back in the Old Testament too. He created the earth. He sustains the earth, upholds it with the word of His power, as the Hebrew letter says. And so I just think God is skillfully taking both of these ideas and more simultaneously developing both thoughts to present to these people. So, yeah, they're coming out of Babylonian captivity. Yes, the Messiah is going to save people from their sins. And again, like the answer to the last two questions, yes.
But they didn't understand it.
That's absolutely correct. And that's what Peter says in one of his epistles. You know, they were told that it was not for them. And yet, personally, individually, the prophets, they never lived to see the Messiah. But simultaneously, was it for them in the physical sense? Well, sure. And Isaiah would live to see these things. Dealing with Hezekiah, he saw, you know, Assyria come, and he prophesied it all. So the answer to your question is yes. God gave it to Isaiah in his time and place to be understood and applied by the people of his day and the people after that day and every century beyond that day up to this day, so that where they were applying so much of this to their own physical circumstances, when it applied to their physical circumstances, they still got to look forward. You know, they not lived to see it, but it would also have a spiritual fulfillment, you know, far distant future. And we do exactly the same thing, but what do we do? In reverse. So now we're living in the fulfillment of all of this spiritual reality of a spiritual kingdom, the church, Christianity. Okay? what physical prophecies do we see unfolding every day in our lives? Well, none. Where do we have to look for that kind of thing? That in the Old Testament. So we're both doing the same thing as God is dealing with physical realities as well as future spiritual realities that are now in our past, but, you know, we're living in the spiritual times. It's a great question. The answer is he's doing both. Okay? A couple of hands, Cal, first.
Paul repeatedly referred to this as a great mystery. And over and over he uses that word mystery to, you know, to illustrate that this was not all known when it was given.
Amen. Say amen. So some of it they can get, some of it they can't. The more physical part of it they can get, the spiritual part, just be a mystery to them in their time, and we're so blessed, and therefore to whom much is given, much is expected, because we have all this spelled out for us in the New Testament, and as we get through the last part of this class, we're going to see it quoted, you know, upcoming verses in the New Testament, so I've got an anchor. Linda, I think I'll set a hand up.
Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking servant is Jesus.
Go ahead.
Why isn't servant
after the law? No, I think it's Jesus. I think it's Jesus. But, you know, God knows the end from the beginning, and in those days, Jesus is 700 years in the future. But he's living, and he's still at the right hand of God at that moment, isn't he? And can you obey the Father and not be obeying the Son? Well, no, because their will is one. So, there is God, again, skillfully, artfully, introducing this servant to these people. And I don't think they can possibly understand it. You and I get it, because we live after the fact, get the New Testament to explain it to us. But Jesus was alive and well in Isaiah's day. He just wasn't walking the earth. He didn't have a corporal body, but he was alive and well. Well, all this was going on. Okay, let's hurry on to first, just to take verse 10, as Linda just pointed out, see, there would be tough times for the Jews, and they would think they were walking in darkness, they had no light. What are they supposed to do at the end of verse 10? Just trust in Yahweh and rely on his God, which is the servant's God now, which is Jesus' God, you know. But the point is, whatever times you live in, they might be horrible, they might be terrible, they might just be fatalities all around you. Still, you trust in the Lord. And then we get to see all these centuries later, it all worked out. God made his points in those people. If you happen to be one of the unhappy ones that are being punished at this time, still the lesson is being made for others as well. Now, and ultimately, the ones that torment God's people, Old Testament or New, are going to pay for it in verse 11. So the 11, he addresses those tormentors, the ones that are making them walk in this darkness. You know, you're going to pay for it. Always there'll be justice in the end. Now, 51, chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, who seek Yahweh. Now, there were those that could be described that way in Old Testament times, in all Old Testament times, and, of course, in our times, and in all times since Christ. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father. Well, okay, now he's talking to the Jews, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, because he was just one lonely guy, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Remember, that's very promised when he first appears in Genesis 12. Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness he will make like Eden. In her desert, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of melody. Now remember, Isaiah's writing during the days of what superpower? Assyria, which in 722 did what to the 10 northern tribes? Obliteration. Then came all the way into the south and surrounded all, you know, got it all except the Jerusalem, the city. Then what happened? Isaiah's what?
185,000 die in the middle of the night.
Sennacherib runs home, gets killed by his two boys eventually, 20 years later. Well, you know, pay attention. Joy and gladness will be found. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. So in the dark days of Isaiah's time, God is still prophesying future enormous joy. Well, they would have that joy when they came back out of Babylonian captivity as a people, but none of the people of Isaiah's day would even live to see the captivity, let alone its end. God is covering all the centuries in both physical and spiritual issues, I think, as we go through this passage. Verse 4. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. That's a good thing. They're wanting this. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now in verses 4 through 8, if you're a Jew in Isaiah's day, could you take that to heart and find comfort and solace and strength in it? Sure. In the 100 years from Isaiah's day, could you read that as a Jew and take comfort and strength and be uplifted by it? 200 years from Isaiah, 300 years from Isaiah, 2,700 years after Isaiah. Oh, that's now. Can we do the same thing? Sure. See the applicability, you who know righteousness. Now, in your day, you might see some ugly stuff, but what? God's salvation is forever. His redemption is forever. His righteousness is forever. Verse 9. Awake! Awake! Put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, we already did this, so next to verse 9, write, circle Rahab maybe, and then have an arrow that points over to your writing. See Isaiah 30, verse 7. This Rahab's already cropped up. I gave you a list from Isaiah and Job where this word Rahab appears. Is there a woman named Rahab in your Bible? Yes. Is this word talking about her? No, absolutely not. Because the word actually means arrogant. And in these passages that I gave you the list at Isaiah 30 to write in the margin, at Isaiah 37, I'm not going to take the time to do it again. You go back and look at it. I gave you a list. This word Rahab's used in Job and in Isaiah, not to speak of a woman, but of arrogant people. So, and who pierced the dragon? Well, God closed the sky with sackcloth. You know, he can do anything. He's all powerful. He can handle a dragon. Verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? There's a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They'll attain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That could be applicable to the Jews coming back home after the Babylonian captivity. But please, next to verse 11, write Revelation 7, verse 17. Because the idea of sorrow and sighing fleeing away is in Revelation 7:17 too. And it was a whole long time after freedom from Babylonian captivity. That Revelation was using these words as well. Now, there will be a lot more on that later, so I'll just leave the Revelation reference for now. Come to verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? You know, the Son of Man is made like grass. Now, Son of Man can be a formal term to refer to Jesus, and that is highlighting the fact that while he is an eternal spirit being, he became incarnate. He is the Son of Man. That is, he's physical. He was, you know, human. Here it just means that. It's not a reference to Jesus. It's saying, why be afraid of anybody that's flesh? They just die. They're just like grass. Don't worry about those guys. 13. That you have forgotten, see, I mean, he who comforts you. Why do you fear these guys? That you've forgotten Yahweh your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where's the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free, will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am Yahweh your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from Yahweh's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you've drained in the dregs. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons he's reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Now, brethren, there's a lot of affliction going on. God's taking credit for it. In Isaiah's day, what affliction is that? What nation? Syria coming into the land. 200 years later, what affliction will that be? To Babylon doing the same thing. Okay? So, don't worry about those guys. This is what the Word said. Yeah, those things will happen. You might even be killed. Don't worry about that stuff. Because there's an ultimate sense in which all sorrow will flee away, and my salvation is forever, and redemption is eternal. You see how he's saying, I take care of stuff on the earth, but I also take care of spiritual things. And between the two, which one matters? The spiritual things, because they are forever. So try to understand. Whatever happens to you in this life, if you know righteousness, if you know the Lord, if you take comfort in his power, who can clothe the skies with sackcloth, who can kill the dragon, then what? Will it be okay in the end? Yeah. And for how long? Forever. Again, I think skillfully he's working with different kinds of things, but all to the same end. 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you? Do you be afraid of man who dies? See, those guys are nothing. So, come to 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine, that, you know, they're dismayed and so they're reeling and swooning because of the terror and the horror. So you act like you're drunk. You know, when people are in trauma, we say they're in shock. Well, they look like drunken people much of the time. They're just dazed. I saw an amazing thing yesterday. I caught a video that was one of the most impressive things I've ever seen of a tornado. You know, it's just a few seconds. But the camera's in the car. This guy's driving down the road. Another car comes into the intersection. You can tell they're in panic. And just stuff is being torn up all around them. And then the car that goes up ahead, it's just fascinating. You can tell now a tornado comes right over the top of the car with the camera. And now you see it going down the street. The white car is engulfed and rolled over. And then it all clears in just a second. This tornado just races through. And then they're by the side of the road, apparently thrown out of the previous car. There's this person on their knees like this.
and they never move. But they're upright, and they're just sitting there for the longest time. And finally, they jump out of the car, and they run over, and you see a guy come, and he puts his arm around you, and he's looking at it, and this guy is just like this. He's just frozen. Isn't that the way drunk people sometimes are? They lose their senses. They just, now they're out of touch. They just go into what we call a stupor. Okay, well, these are hard times. These are terrible times, all this stuff. So you afflicted who are drunk but not with wine, thus says your Lord, Yahweh, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You'll never drink it again. I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors, who said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. That's what these guys say. Now, brother, we've seen this over and over and over and over again tonight. These guys come in, these tormentors, they just obliterate you. Okay? But will they get their justice in due time? Sure. And even if you're dead then, so what? It's eternity. Okay? I do want to run into chapter 52 and make a go for it. I might run over a minute or two, but I've got 2 or 3 minutes to go, and I really wanted to make it to verse 12. So let's go for it. 52:1. Awake! Awake! Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised, excuse me, and the unclean will no more come into you. Remember the highway verses? Where we wouldn't have any foolish or wicked that would ever be on that highway? Similar kind of an idea. Verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says Yahweh, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares Yahweh, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again Yahweh declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, after all the oppression, after the torment, after the persecution, after the suffering, after all this terribleness, there's this day coming. And he says, therefore, my people shall know my name. In that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, could that salvation be physical? And this statement would be true. Could this salvation be spiritual? And this statement would be true. Could this statement be quoted in Romans 10:15 to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Write it down. That's Romans 10:15. It applies. But it applies in both senses. Verse 8. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Break forth. Shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. That's the second time we've had this image. That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Now, the first time we saw that tonight, when he bared his arm and the nations saw it, he bared it for them. He bared it for them, and they wanted it. Salvation for the Gentiles. 11. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves.
you who carry the vessels of Yahweh, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, can that be applicable to physical release from Babylonian captivity or any other physical captivity? Yes, it can. Can it refer to spiritual beings? Yes, and it does. Okay? And then, draw the line, and we'll come to it again next week. In my view, brethren, really, if you're going to put in chapter headings, you know, it could be done better. I would have put the chapter break for chapter 53 right there between 12 and 13. I really wish chapter 53 had started with verse 13 of Isaiah 52. You'll see how surely it all goes together next week. You'll see a servant in verse 13. And as you look at the rest of this chapter, I'll just read it and then we'll be done. In verse 13, who's this servant? Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. These are Gentile nations. Prophets didn't go to those Gentile nations. But there would be kings. Jesus said, you apostles, you're going to stand before kings. They went all the way to the emperor. They're going to see it, but they won't understand it. And starting with 52 and verse 13, brethren, I think you've come now out of God trying to make both points physically and spiritually simultaneously. Now he says, okay, I'll take care of it, whatever it is. Now let me tell you about my sermon. Okay? Now we go right into listen about what will happen to that humble servant. It's Jesus. And what happens to him is what's been happening to these Jews. They're all worried about people can kill you. And what did he tell them? Don't worry about that. So they killed Jesus. He went through the same thing. What happened? 3 days. That's all it was. An eternity at the right hand of God. Okay, appreciate an extra couple of minutes there, but we did get where I hope to be. So we're going to close that class here at 52:12. All right, any comment or question?